The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the worlds, taken up in glory. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a great gift to the church that we get to celebrate this afternoon as God ordains and commissions for office elders and deacons. This is for the sake of the care and continuance of Christ's church. The Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, as he was in prison, made provisions for the transition from the apostolic age to the age in which the scripture was complete, where the transition from apostles to pastors and teachers and elders was to take place. And as part of that transition, then he gives these instructions to appoint elders, to appoint deacons and pastors, ministers to preach and to teach and to read the scriptures publicly. We of all people love Christ's church because he loves his church, because he shed his blood for her. Because the church is the house of God, the church of the living God. And Paul writes these words to explain why he's been giving all these instructions. Prior to these instructions about elders and deacons, there were other instructions for the members of the congregation. He cares about how we live, how we behave in the church of Jesus Christ for the sake of God's purposes, for the sake of we and our children and for generations to come. We care for Christ's church and we want his church to be strong, to be built up. And so the Apostle Paul calls us to godly conduct in his church. The Apostle Paul calls us to godly conduct in Christ's church. We'll see that in two ways this evening from our text. First of all, we're going to see, pardon me, the workshop of godliness. And secondly, the source of godliness. First of all, the workshop of godliness. Secondly, the source of godliness. The church is the context, the workshop in which God shapes his people. The church is the workshop of godliness. And secondly, we'll look at the source of godliness. Verses 14 to 15 is the workshop of godliness. Verse 16 is the source of godliness. Here, Paul gives to us a few different names or identifiers, descriptions of the church of Christ. He says, if I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that word household, that can mean two different things, which are really two sides of the same coin. Can mean the dwelling place of God, the place in which he dwells. Can also refer to household, to what goes on, the family that lives in that dwelling place. And really the church is both. The dwelling place of God, the house of God, as well as the household of God. In the Old Testament, the building of the temple, of the tabernacle, that was the house of God. The place where God was present among his people in a special covenantal way. The Garden of Eden was the first house of God. But man's rebellion thrust him away from the blessed presence of God. And the Lord set about immediately on his salvation mission to restore that temple. That is, one day in the new creation to fill the world with his presence. God's rule and God's land with God's people. That's our blessed hope. That's the goal to which God had set about when he said to the serpents, I'm going to send the seed of the woman who will crush your head. When he gave that promise to Adam and Eve of a hero who would come. And along the way, God gave to his people these special places where he promised to show up and to meet with his people. With the patriarchs, those were altars. As Abraham and Isaac and Jacob dotted Canaan with altars, with testimonies to his presence, to his plan, his saving grace. And with Moses, as Israel became a nation, then God gave the tabernacle, a dwelling place that could be picked up, packed up and moved along. God was camping with his people. Though they were stiff-necked, though they had worshipped a golden calf, yet God, in his grace and mercy, said, I am going to live with my people. And the place where that presence was signified was in the tabernacle. And that was made more permanent under Solomon. When under Solomon, God had the temple built. But all of these buildings, these were special manifestations of the presence of God. And that was where one needed to go to worship him, where he promised to show up. And so the call to worship was a call to go to the temple. Come, let's go up to God's house, to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and worship him there. When the northern kingdom of Israel separated from the southern kingdom and King Jeroboam set up golden calves at Dan and Bethel and he said, look, you can worship the Lord at these places. You don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. They were excommunicating themselves from the presence of the Lord. And those from the northern kingdom who were saved were those who left and went to be with God in Jerusalem where he promised to meet with them. Deuteronomy 12 says, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. Now that dwelling place where God has placed his name is no longer on any temple mounts, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. It is where God's people are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. The people of God. That is his temple. We, the people of God, are his dwelling place. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 6, the church as a whole, the people gathered here today, is the temple of God. And each one individually is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But those two cannot be separated. We cannot think, as some Christians today are wont to do, that well, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't need the church. I have God living in me. I have this relationship with Christ. I don't need His church. But if we recall in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came and He is poured out, He was poured out upon the assembled people of God. And then the Holy Spirit added, and He continues to add. He didn't come on a bunch of disconnected people who then said one day, hey, let's get together. Let's start something called a church. No, He came to His church. And we can't separate then the temple of the Holy Spirit as individual believers from the context of His church. It is here. This is where God lives. The Old Testament temple was a shadow of Jesus Christ. He came standing around the temple courts, everybody admiring the temple. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And John adds this explanatory note. He was talking about His body. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the temple. And this temple must be brought down. I must be destroyed. But in 3 days I will be raised again. Jesus, our temple, torn down in death, raised to life in victory, ascended into heaven where He came in full possession of the Holy Spirit, has poured out that Spirit, His Spirit, on His people at Pentecost. And by His Spirit, we are the temple of God. And so what is Paul doing? He is impressing upon us the significance of the church in God's plan. We are the house of God. And Paul is talking to particular congregation, to physical believers in a recognizable group of people under elders and deacons, not talking about an abstract concept of the universal church, but talking about churches, about a particular congregation such as is gathered here this evening. And there are two implications from what he's saying for us. For all those who seek the Lord, they will find Him at church. Not the building, not just the structures and the programs, but with His people. With the assembled worshiping people of God. It's not that God is confined to us, but it is where He promises to show up. Paul is writing so that we might love His church and see the importance also of taking up our place within His church, the importance of elders and deacons and pastors who will be faithful in their labors. If we want to be where God is, we need to be in His church, for that is where He dwells. It is also where we call God together our Father. The household of God, the house of God, or the household of God. We are God's family. We are born again through water and the Spirit, adopted as children of the Heavenly Father, heirs with Christ, who is both our Lord and our elder brother. And so if God is our Father, we ought to be a part of His living, visible family. And all of these things, perhaps this is well known to all of us, and it's nothing new. But today, all around the world, there are Christians who refuse to be a part of His church. And there are also times when you and I are tempted to think, well, we don't really need the body of Christ. We do. We need the body of Christ. Not only is it the house or the household of God, the church is the church of the living God. This is not so much another name as it is Paul explaining, adding to that concept of the church as the house or the household of God. The church of the living God. When we assemble for worship, the living God is in our midst. Now, I have to admit, there are times I come to church, I'm not really thinking about that. thinking about getting kids in the car and getting to church and getting my stuff together and being prepared. But the living God, Hebrews 12:28-29 says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our response to these things should be the fear of God, not to treat worship, not to treat His church lightly, but to possess within us, to cultivate within our hearts this God-exalting, self-abasing awe at His greatness and His goodness. God is in our midst. He is present with His majesty and His mercy in salvation to all those who respond in faith and repentance, and with cursing for all those who leave hard in their heart. All those who leave farther away from God. And so what's happening in our midst is that is an encounter with the living God. And that says a lot for our own involvement, our own engagement, our own response. And finally, the last description of the church is that it is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Here now we go to structural terms. The church did not create the truth. God is truth. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It is His word, His truth that creates the church, that gathers us, that gives us new life, that sets us free. We are not the ones who determine the truth. We receive the Word of God, the Scriptures, and we place ourselves in submission to them. But we are called to uphold the truth, to teach it, defend it, explain it, preach it. The church is called to uphold it, to hold it steady, hold it high. That's an evangelistic task. That's a teaching and instruction task, also a protecting, a warding off false teachers and warning against false teachers kind of task. And what a gift for you and I here this afternoon to be part of a tradition that has honored creeds and confessions. That's their purpose. It's not to teach man-made doctrines. It's to uphold the Word of God, to say, this is what the Bible teaches. Go there. Our growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ, our spiritual growth in the truth of Christ will crumble then if we abandon the church. Time and time again, I have people in my own life who confess Christ, and I don't doubt. I don't doubt that they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the struggles that they carry with them, the things for which they seek, I have to keep on telling them, you need to be part of a church, brother. The church is indispensable to discipleship. We can't go it alone. It's within the context, within the workshop of the Holy Spirit, the Church of Christ, that the truth is upheld also in our own lives, which the elders call us to accounts and the minister proclaims the word. And so this is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. If we want to grow in Christ, we will take His church seriously and also give thanks this afternoon and pray for the elders and deacons, not only who will be installed, but all those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ in these ways. Secondly, the source of godliness. The church is not the source of godliness. The church does not save. It is not the mediatrix of salvation. It's the workshop in which God is pleased to dwell and to carry out His saving grace among us and through us. The church is not the source. And so then Paul says, and I would have you know where this godliness comes from. Christ is the key to godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And a mystery, when Paul is talking about a mystery, it's not some sort of obscure knowledge that only a few people can get to. Mystery in the New Testament is about the gospel concealed in the old, now revealed in Jesus Christ, being proclaimed by the apostles and the prophets, being made known, and now left for us, given to us in the Holy Scriptures. A mystery of godliness, the key to godliness, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's these six statements then, this confession, this creed, in which we are pointed to the source of our godliness, namely Christ Himself. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's go through those one after the other for a moment, briefly, and then go to some implications of this. God was manifested in the flesh, that is, in human nature. He became flesh. He did not just appear to be human. He was and forever will be human. He wept, he ate, he slept, he was spat upon, he was whipped and crucified in the flesh. He rose in our flesh, truly human, truly God. And if this is not true, then we cannot be saved. If Jesus is only God, then He is infinitely removed from us. If Jesus is only man, He can never bring us to God, but because He is both God and flesh, He's truly our Savior. Everything that He has done then becomes ours through faith. Vindicated by the Spirit. He was pronounced guilty by Pilate, by the Sanhedrin. And it appeared as He was hanging on the cross. Well, not just appeared. He was cursed. He became a curse for us. It was God saying, my guilty one. Not personally guilty, representatively guilty, because He bore our sin. He was made sin for us. But when He rose from the dead through the Holy Spirit, as Romans 1 verse 4 says, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. That was the Father saying, by the Spirit, this is my righteous one. This is my Son whom I love. Jesus is the Christ. And His resurrection by the Holy Spirit was the Spirit's verification. He was seen by angels. They sang at His birth. They strengthened Him in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane. They witnessed His resurrection. They were the first ones to tell the women, hey, He's not here, He's risen. How they rejoiced over Christ, these attendants of the heavenly court. Not only was He witnessed by angels or seen by angels, He was proclaimed and is being proclaimed among the nations. This continues to be an essential part of the mystery of godliness, that Christ is causing His gospel to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. He's believed on in the world by people from all nations, all walks of life, all social levels. So He has been for the past 2,000 years, and so He will be until He comes again. I just read a very interesting, fascinating book about Christians in Iran. We know Iran is not happy with the U.S. right now. We know that Iran is brutal towards Christianity. But in this book, I read about how there are too many to put into jail. They can't keep up with conversions. They can't keep up with the growth of the Christian church in Iran. Thanks be to God. Christ is being believed in the nation of Iran and in China and in other places where we pray that one day Christ will take those nations for His glory. And finally, the climax, the summit of this confession is that He was taken up in glory. This is talking about His ascension to His throne, His crown. His glory is the natural place to end the statement of faith. He is seated at the right hand of God. He has been given the name above every name, that it has, that at His name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, Jesus is then the mystery of godliness. You want to grow in grace. You don't just need a bunch of truths. You need Jesus. First of all, we need, as the source of our godliness then, a Christ-exalting core to our lives. This is what Paul is doing. He's saying, savor Christ, worship Christ, exalt Him for who He is. Christianity, if it's simply, well, Jesus did a wonderful thing for us and we want to pay Him back, then we're going to be constantly trying to earn our salvation, trying to pay back what we cannot pay. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt Him because He is worthy. Yes, because of all that He has done, because it declares His worth. So we need an Christ-exalting core to our lives. Now, how do we grow? What if we don't feel that? What if that exaltation of Christ is not in our hearts? We do what Paul is doing. And we exalt Him. We put His names on our lips. We put His name on our lips and we come to Him. We see Him. We savor Him. We study Him. We hear Him preached. We commune with Him. We want to know Jesus. And when we come to know Jesus and when we set Him apart with our confession, with our praise, with our prayers, that exaltation in our hearts will come. And that will fuel our worship of Him. You see, because this leads into the second implication. And that is, Jesus Himself is the gospel. If there's no delight for Christ in here, the answer is not to try to find it somewhere else, but the answer is to go to Jesus. And say, Jesus, give me a new heart. Jesus is the source of godliness. He gives that new heart. Calling, regeneration, faith and repentance and justification and sanctification and glorification is all found in Jesus Christ and in no other. We struggle with sin. We go to the cross. We go to the cross where our sins were forgiven. And we go to His empty tomb where He gave us, He won for us new life. Struggle with tribulations and discouragements in life. We go to His reign, to His intercession. He is our high priest on the basis of the power of an endless life. He will never forget us. He doesn't call us to go through anything that He hasn't already done for us and isn't going through with us. Every bit of our salvation we find in Jesus Christ. Let me put it another way. If you are struggling, we all do, right? With a sin in your life. The temptation will be to think, if I can just deal with that, if I can just overcome that sin, then everything will be right. But here's the thing. We should never follow Jesus Christ so that we can deal with that sin. Our greatest need is not simply to get rid of that sin. Our greatest need is Jesus Himself. And when we come to Him and we seek after Him simply for who He is, He will give the grace, not perfectly in this life. We'll never come to perfection on this side of glory, but He will give the grace we need to struggle to fight against that sin. That is to say, we don't grow in godliness simply by fighting against our sin or searching after this virtue or that fruit of the Spirit. But we grow in godliness by going to Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is our praise. He is why we do all of this. He is why we install elders and deacons for the care and continuance of His church. All praise and thanks be to God who has reconciled us to Himself in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response number 1.